Well, it's good to be with you this morning, and we've already had our scripture reading because I want to preach to you this morning on the 23rd Psalm. I suppose, really, the 23rd Psalm is probably the best known portion of scripture in the entire Bible. I think most people would know a little bit about what this psalm is about. It's a wonderful psalm. It has blessed me over the years, and old Herbert Silverwood, does anybody here remember Herbert Silverwood? He was a Methodist evangelist of years ago, and he was the best stand-up comic I've ever heard in my life. And he was wonderful to work with. And sometimes he used to say, if you've not got a new sermon, soul and heal an old one. And I've got piles of sermons back at home, and sometimes I have a bit of a dig and have a look, you know, you think there might just be a little bit of light coming for something to work on again. Some of them, I think, I cannot even remember preaching that. But there are odd sermons that you preach that you never ever forget. And this sermon is one of those. It came about over 50 years ago. So I just resurrect it now and again. And it came about when I were invited to take the Harvest Thanksgiving at our own church back at Stanage before Bev were born. In fact, I might not even have been married. I was only a very, very young man, something like 20 years of age. And the church invited me to have the responsibility on that occasion, which is grand and glorious. The place was full to the gunwales. The whole thing was decorated up. They were every mortal thing. It was a wonderful occasion. And I preached this sermon to those folks that were there that day. And there was a what I would describe as a tremendous solemnity over the meeting, all through it. And at the end of the service, sort of talking to people, I spoke to a chap who'd come for tea to his relatives, especially to come to the Harvest Thanksgiving. He lived in Rotherham. I don't know whether I ever really spoke to him ever after that. He is dead now. But he shared with me how he felt, and he was, you know, ripe for taking. It was at the moment where he ought to have been committing his life to Christ. I was a young man. I ought to have took him outside. I ought to have taken him somewhere, but there was nowhere because everywhere was full. But I've always regretted ever since that day not making some sort of provision to nail the thing good and proper so that he actually came right through to Christ and became a Christian. Now, whether he ever did, I do not know. If the grace of God has convicted, then it can convert. And we have to trust the Holy Spirit in such matters. And I hope with all my heart, although I do not know whether there was any lasting change, because I can't remember whether I ever spoke to him ever again. And so this sermon became very, very precious to me. You'll know that it's a sermon, a psalm that was wrote by King David. Now, if somebody said to you, what's a Christian? Well, some people would say, well, a Christian's a person who goes to church. Well, yes, I believe, firmly believe, that every Christian ought to go to church whenever possible, because the Bible says that we're not to forget the assembling of ourselves together. It is a good thing and a right thing for every Christian to do. But you know, my dear friends, I would hesitate rather to suggest that every person that goes to church is a Christian. It is very, very possible to go to church for a long time and not to come to a knowledge of saving grace. I know that from first-hand experience, because I started going to Sunday school and to church when I was 7, but I was 17 before I realised my need of Christ and repented of my sin and received him as my saviour. So it's very easy for people to hide in a church similar to this. Plenty of people, plenty of activity, a little bit of laughing, a lot of singing, a good feeling. It's very easy to get carried along. But you know, my dear friends, not to really know what it is to be saved. Some people would say, well, a Christian is a person who reads his Bible. Well, every Christian ought to have a regular portion of the Word of God every day. Yes, it is a good thing. And I would say to every newborn Christian, get into the habit of reading the Scriptures for yourselves regularly. It'll bless your heart. It'll bless your soul. And some people may say that being a Christian is a sort of people who pray. Well, Christians ought to pray. All these things are good things, but none of these things in themselves makes you a Christian. What is it to be a Christian? Well, my dear friends, to be a Christian, it means that you've got a live, living relationship with your Heavenly Father that has been made possible for you by what Jesus has achieved for you upon the cross. Because on the cross he died that you might be forgiven. He died to make you good, that you might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. You need to become a child of God. All these things that I've mentioned are things that Christians should do. But being a Christian is having a real live relationship with the Lord. That's what it's all about. And my dear friends, in my opinion, this psalm is an attempt by a godly man who didn't always get things right, but it's an attempt by a godly man to paint a picture in words, to try and describe, using language to its very limit, to portray to you and me what his relationship was like with God. Now, of course, to have an appreciation of what he's saying here in the first sentence, "The Lord is my shepherd," you need to know a bit about how shepherds live, how shepherds think, how shepherds operate, with the sort of people that they are. I've been involved in agriculture one way or another all my life. I work amongst a lot of really good cowmen that understand cows right, particularly dairy cows. Only last week I went with a cattle specialist who went to look, thinking about the summer programme of what we might feed these dairy cows when they get out to grass. And it was a pleasure to walk through them in the holding where they were inside. Over 200 of them. A man who knows what he's doing, how to make milk out of cows. Of course, he's using my cake, of course. And plenty of them doing excess of 60 litres a day. Amazing. I know some good cowmen, and I've known some very good horsemen. My brother were probably the best horseman I ever came across. An amazing man with horses. But you know, my dear friends, I think really the shepherds take the first prize for real dedication and for real stockmanship. What they go through to tend sheep, well, unless you know, you would never realise. They almost live with the things. I mean, to give an idea of what shepherds are really like, Jesus told a story about a fella who got 100 sheep and one were missing. And what does he do? Well, he didn't take the wife out for dinner. I mean, she hadn't wanted to go, I don't know. We were having a birthday, she hadn't wanted to part. Everything has to stop. He's not going to have anything to eat, he's not going to go anywhere, he's not going to do anything until that sheep, that lost sheep, is found. You know what I mean? It's an amazing thing. He's got 100, he's got 99% of them. I mean, it's to the last 1%, but you see, that's the heart of the shepherd. He's not going to have rest, he's not going to have peace until that sheep that could be hungry, could be frightened, could be injured. Of course, it might even be dead. But he's not going to rest until he's found it. And of course, he gets round his neighbours and they probably helped him. And then when he's found the sheep, he's so elated. He probably said to the missus, "Well, if you want a party, missus, you can have one now because I found the sheep that were lost. I mean, we've really got something to celebrate." And shepherds are like that. I think it was around 1963, we had a real bad winter, and I used to live at a place called Walton Lees, and past us, he went on to another track that led on to what we call the Harewood Grange Moor. And a chap by the name of Peter Blackshaw had a lot of horn sheep on there. They used to lamb them outside, horned them, as you usually do. And it come a right lot of snow and heaped it up. And he had been coming every day with feed for these sheep, getting up towards lambing. And when all this snow came, I really felt sorry for Peter. I thought, well, how on earth is he going to get grub? How is he going to get it there? How is he going to be able to feed them sheep? getting ready for lambing. And eventually, after a fortnight or so, the snow went and he came down the lane. Of course, he'd made some other provision and gone some other way. And I said to Peter, I says, well, I felt really for you, Peter. How have you gone on, lad? How many have you lost? And he says, well, and in his Derbyshire dialect, he says, well, to tell the truth, lad, I don't know that I've lost one. You know, that were amazing. That were amazing. That's what it is to be a shepherd. Now, David, he was the shepherd of his father's sheep. He was the youngest of his father's flocks. And he knew a bit about shepherding. And how he became the king of the greatest nation on earth. And probably when he wrote this psalm, he would be king. But when he wants to demonstrate to you and me what it's like to know God intimately, he doesn't talk about thrones. He doesn't talk about crowns. He doesn't talk about vestments. He doesn't talk about entertaining very important people. No, to describe this relationship, he goes right back to his boyhood days, remembering the times when he was a shepherd boy on the hills of his country. And of course it was very difficult terrain, difficult work. And we know that he was a very plucky young man because he defended his father's flock from lions and from bears. Such was the importance of what it is to be a good shepherd. And now in his description of his relationship with the Lord, he turns the thing round and he says, well, to describe my relationship with God, he's my shepherd. And all that that implies. And because he's my shepherd, he believed with all his heart that I will never ever want for anything. Now then, those of you here who have been Christians a long while, have you ever taken that on board? That you will never, ever want for anything? I can tell you what, I've been in some tight corners. And I've been in some tight corners financially at different times in my life. But my dear friends, I can honestly say to you that we have never wanted. I remember going to bed one night before she were born. Oh no, she were born. She were. Because I'd gone into business and I went into business when I was 24 and she were born when I was 24. So yeah, she would just be born. But I remember going with my wife, we went to bed one Friday night and it were 2 miles to the nearest bus. So you only went shopping once a week. You didn't go every day down to the shop. It was 2 miles to the nearest bus. And then it was a 4 mile ride in the bus to get into town. And she didn't know. But I hadn't got a penny to give her next morning to go shopping with. Not a brass farthing. And I'm wondering, what am I going to do? When at 3 o'clock in the morning, there was a knock on the door, and I went down, and there's a fella. And he got a young woman with him, and I don't think he looked any good, really. He got this young woman with him, and he was an older fella, and something had gone wrong with the motor car, and he were wanting to get this young woman back home very quick. And he says, could you take me home, or take us home? I says, well, I suppose so. Where's home? He says, something in Nashville. Well, that was a heck of a run. It was amazing that I'd got enough juice in the car to get there. And I says, well, yes, I suppose I will then. So I goes upstairs, tells the wife, off he goes. No, I'll give you so much, or how much do you want? Nothing was said. I says, well, come on, let's get off waiting. Off I takes them, gets to the other end, and of course, he never said, how much do you want? And I know if he'd have got out and gone, that would have been it, fine. But no, he just put his hand from the back seat over my shoulder. And he says, here, he says, I want you to have that, and I'm very grateful to you. Oh, thank you. I put it in my pocket, went home. But you know, my dear friends, there were a week's wage. And I got something then, you see, in the morning, to give Sylvia to go shopping. You see, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. really, that's a statement of David that's over the top. But when you're talking about our Lord, our God, there's nothing wrong in going over the top. And this is an over-the-top statement. He makes me, he says, to lie down in green pastures. I doubt whether he had ever in his life seen a green pasture. It would be arid and dry, desolate, and it would be a daily vigil to keep something before his sheep to eat, going from grazing ground to grazing ground. But this is a picture of this wonderful relationship. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. When do sheep lie down? When the bellies are full. That's when they lie down. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. You know, you not very often see sheep drink. I know when they just give birth to two good, strong, healthy lambs and it's taking every ounce of energy the poor old ewe's got. And I've seen them then be presented with some tepid, warm water and drink it. But you'll go into Chatsworth Park in the heat of the summer, you'll see cattle in the river. But you very, very seldom see sheep drinking. But when they do, it has to be gentle. He leads me beside the still waters. He goes on. He restores my soul. Did you know that our God is in the restoration business? Did you know that? I mean, I'm really interested in restoration because I'm into old tractors. And I get involved with some of these folks that show the tractors when they've restored them. And to be honest with you, it gets to the point of being ridiculous. Because some of them, they're far better than ever we were when they were new. They were never, ever like that. They have got a polish on them. There's so many coats of paint, it's equivalent to being a Bentley or a Rolls Royce. And they're absolutely beautiful. But they were never like that originally. But did you know that our God was in the restoration business? He restoreth my soul. You know, my dear friends, what took place in the Garden of Eden was the greatest catastrophe that this creation, God's creation, this world and all of it ever experienced. Because you see, God didn't make you and me to be like we are. He made us in the likeness of himself. And then, of course, that terrible catastrophe with Adam and Eve doing what was wrong, and sin came into the world. And that sin that they committed, it shook the very foundation of everything that God had created. Didn't just affect human life, it affected animal life, it affected everything. But you know, my dear friends, it was always God's intention that he would bring his creation. And we were the crowning glory of his creation. And it was always his intention that we should be restored back to our original. Did you know he was in the restoration business? It's wonderful how you can see the pattern of what God is to achieve right through the whole scriptures, the whole Testament and the New. And right from there, they had sinned and they had realized, because they had lived in holy innocence, they realized that they were naked. That they could be innocent together. In the all together now, not a stitch on, it didn't matter. But suddenly they realized their nakedness and they wanted to hide the shame. And whether it were fig leaves or what they did put together to hide them, so I don't know, but did something. And the Lord God called out in the cool of the evening, "Where are you?" And when he realized that they had sinned and they had an attempt to cover their own shame, he realized that that didn't suffice. But God began right there in the Garden of Eden what we can see, a pattern that goes right through the Bible of restoration. And some animal, it must have broke the heart of God, Because it was God who took the first life of any animal, and he took it for its skin to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. I think it was probably a lamb, but we don't know what it probably was. And it was to hide the shame. You see, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And there began right away that pattern, that thread that goes through the scriptures, where whilst man had sinned, God brought into being immediately some means whereby God could be forgiven of his sin through the death, the shedding of blood. And through the Old Testament, it was always the life of a lamb that died, that man's sins might be forgiven. But there was always to be a day when that would come to an end. And that day came to an end when Jesus died upon the cross. That was the final sacrifice, and never ever any need ever again for another sacrifice to take place. Jesus said it is finished, and it had finished. His sacrifice was supreme. Did you know he was in the restoration business? He restoreth my soul. And you know, my dear friends, David knew about that because he had made a mess of things many, many times. And he knew what it was to be restored back into fellowship with the Lord. Did you know he was in the restoration business? And I tell you what, he's going to make you and me, if we are his, if we are part of his family, he's going to make you and me far better than tractors that I sometimes drool over. We're going to get back into our former glory. We're going to be made perfect in love. The job is going to be completed one day. You know, I once saw in the back of a window. I've never had text in the back of my car window because my late wife Sylvia said, when you get out of a steering wheel, you become a different person. And it's not the nice person that I know as my husband. So I never put a text it back for fear I let, you know, the Lord down. But I did see a text in the back of one window once that I happen would have considered. It said just simply, be patient with me, God's not finished yet. He's not finished with us yet, you know. We struggle, we're up a bit, we're down a bit. We succeed sometimes, we fail others. We're not intended to be like that. God doesn't want to be like that. And because he's in the restoration business, one day we will be completely restored when we see him as he is. He goes on, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Well, I'll tell you, he'll never ever lead you in the paths of righteousness unless he has restored your soul. He's got to have begun that work. And then he can lead you in the paths of righteousness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Oh, I love this. Now, everything you've heard so far is mine, but I'm going to hear a little bit. I think it was probably Spurgeon, because I've got a book of Tom, is it? The Treasures of David by Spurgeon, all based on the Psalms. And I think I probably got it from there. I'm not ever so sure. But I read this. It says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow. The shadow. It's not the real thing. Isn't that beautiful? Because you see, David here has an appreciation of one day that we will know resurrection. We will know that we'll be resurrected and that we will go to be with God. He knew that. It's an amazing thing. Yea, though I walk through the valley. And he lived with death. He called to death daily. As one of the greatest soldiers that's ever been leading the army of the greatest nation on earth from the front. And he never knew when one day would be his last day. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow. Because he had an appreciation and a knowledge of resurrection, he knew that that death that he might die would not be the end of it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow. And what do you need for shadows? You're going to get shadows on a foggy day. You're only get shadows on a sunny day. And because we've got the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, he could say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. You know, my dear friends, today, we are here this morning in a degree of safety and comfort. And we don't expect that anything will happen to us here in this room that suffices as of a church this morning. We don't expect anybody to come through there with a machine gun and mow several or all of us down. We don't expect to be persecuted and to die for our faith in this nation today. But I have to tell you that we have many brothers and sisters around the world to whom this is happening. There are martyrs. I can't give you the number. I did hear it. But there's many, many more martyrs in the world every year today than you would realize or you would think. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And yet you see, even for our dear brothers and sisters who live in such circumstances, there is a way. It seems only 5 minutes since we celebrated the millennium. It was a lovely year, the leading up to the millennium. And the millennium evening, we had a party at our house, and we did have a lovely time. I'll never, ever forget that. And the people, of course, that were there enjoying it, who have gone to be with the Lord now. And the year leading up to that, there'd been a lot of film footage on the television, and all about what had happened in that century. And there'd been a lot of old film footage on the First World War, the 1914 to 1418. Now, my wife, Sylvia, her dad, he'd gone through that war, and he went through the 39-45 war as well, and came out of both of them, just as an ordinary soldier. No rank or anything, just an ordinary soldier. So they were cannon fodder, really. They were really, well, it were dangerous. And of course he went through and experienced the trenches, and once on holiday down in Dorset we went to the Tank Museum, and there they've made up these mock trenches and the horror of what they went through. And because she was thinking of her dad who had gone through all this, she actually cried as we looked at the horror of war. Yet, you know, my dear friends, on some of this film footage you would see sometimes, in the heat of battle, when men were to be ordered to go over the top, you would see something that sufficed as a table. You would see something that was for bread and something that sufficed for wine. And you would see a padre in army uniform as a Christian minister communing with men, not knowing what minute will be the last. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Isn't it an amazing thing that in such circumstances and such situations of grave danger and awfulness and fear, that the person whose relationship with the Lord is right can experience the oil of gladness and the cup of joy bubbling over? Do you know anything of that? Those whose relationships with the Lord is as it should be will know what I'm talking about. And he brings it to an end by saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's as if he has looked at the whole of his life and he's worked it all out. The difficult times, the hard times. But this is the conclusion, this is the glorious conclusion to it all. I can best illustrate that by going back to my school days. I weren't very good at school, tell you the truth. I weren't a naughty boy particularly. I graduated with one subject at 15, and that was football. Well, I played 2 years for juniors and 2 years for seniors, and I never ever played on a losing side. But we were a thick lot. I was all right with straightforward stuff. You know, I mean, we talk about arithmetic. You got your arithmetic book, didn't you? And you could get half a dozen sums on one page because they were either adding up or taking away or dividing or multiplying. I was all right with that. But then as we got a bit older, they presented us with problems. Can you remember problems? Well, if they were designed to be a problem, they were a problem, all right. Here, you wanted more than a page for one sum. And it weren't about getting the answer, either. If all it had been about the answer, I could have nicked that off the bloke aside of me. But it was not about the answer. It was about all the working out. And the working out had to lead you to the answer. And even if the answer were wrong, if you'd worked it out, you weren't too bad. Oh, dear. Well, you see, my dear friends, David has worked it out. All of his life's experience. And he's drawn the line. And he puts in the answer. And that is surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me just tell you a story and then I've finished. It's a story about a little town in America, I believe. And it's about one of these clubs, associations that people join. I'm a member of a tractor club and we have a meeting, as you might guess, every month. And we have some quite nice evenings. But this club was a gang of folk that met together every month or so because of their interest in poetry and prose. And they would attempt to write poems and they would share them with each other when they had the meetings. And they had the idea of hiring the biggest auditorium in the town and inviting some well-known, famous elocutionist, not executionist, elocutionist, that's someone who recites poetry and prose, to come and perform for them. And so the tickets went like hotcakes, and the night duly arrived, and this man in his penguin suit climbed the steps onto the stage, and he faced the spotlight, and he entertained the people by saying these recitations and saying these prose through the night. His mastery of the English language is something that I'll never have, although I'm not bad with Derbyshire. His mastery of the English language, his emphasis and his timing was amazing, and it made it live. As the night wore on, sensing that he had done well, he threw it open and said, if anybody's got a favourite poem or a piece of prose, if I know it, and you want me to recite it, I will. And some fella at the back said the 23rd Psalm. And he recited it beautifully. And he says, was that all right for you, sir? He said, you come and say it. And so the fella came down. The way he was dressed, he was probably a farmer. And he went up the steps onto the stage, and the elocutionist stood back, and he gave him the floor. And the spotlight was placed on him. And he recited it from memory, the 23rd Psalm. Well, he hadn't the command of the English language. And his punctuation was not in the right place. And his timing was out. But you see, it possessed life. And when it finished, there went a dry eye in the place. And the man was some time before he could get himself together. And when eventually he did, he come to the side of the old fella. And he put his hand on his shoulder and he said this. He says, you see, folks, I only know the psalm. But this man knows the shepherd. And that's the difference. Do you know the shepherd this morning? My friends, if there's any doubt about it in your heart, then there are ample people here that you could draw alongside, and they'd be very, very willing to share with you, that you might know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you are his and he is yours. And you become part of that great, wonderful, amazing family of God through what Christ's achieved upon the cross. You become heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. You become heirs to the inheritance that all that God has for those who love him. May God bless you this morning. Amen.